All right, Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at the Word of God together. And we are in a passage of Scripture today that is such a tremendous, tremendous depth of theology because it is going to take us places that we have not been before. And we're going to go through this and spend some time with it. Really, Romans chapter 5 addresses the security that we all have in God through justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We've spent some time already getting to this point where now the Apostle Paul is transitioning to really talk about the application of that great doctrine, because we've already discussed in great detail the sinfulness of man. We could call it theologically the depravity of man, the inability of man to save himself or to be saved by his own works. And then we went into chapter 4 and discussed what the Scripture says about justification by faith alone through the example of Abraham. And that has been a great study just to remind ourselves that Abraham, before the Ten Commandments and even before circumcision, was saved by grace through faith, which eliminates the need, as the Jew would argue, for both to save them. They would say that works and circumcision and their descendant from Abraham would have given them credibility to God and acceptability before God, but that is not the case at all. And that has been proven clearly by the Apostle Paul. In chapter 5, verse 1, he starts off with that word therefore, which takes us back to what we've already looked at, but he's beginning his application based upon what we already know about the topic of justification by faith. We have these great doctrines that he's going to give to us that give us the assurance of our position with Christ and that we are sure to have eternal life in the future. Let me read the text. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 tonight. This is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and following. We'll read down through verse 5. The Word of God says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The Apostle Paul begins by talking about this great doctrine of justification and how it has secured for us peace with God. Last Wednesday night, we discussed that in some detail, referring to the reality that the peace that he's talking about here is not the peace that passes understanding. He's not talking about an emotional peace or a sensational peace or a subjective peace. He's talking about objective peace. It is the cessation of hostilities between God and man. That's what he's talking about. The Bible is very clear that before you came to Christ, you were, as one author and pastor said, at odds with God. And not only that, most importantly, God was angry with sinners, as it says every day. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says that you, as a sinner without Christ, are an enemy of God. Not a popular topic, and mostly not talked about today in many evangelical churches, but that's exactly what Scripture teaches. The Bible talks many times about the wrath of God that abides upon those who do not believe in Christ. Chapter 1 of the book of Romans was very clear that the wrath of God is always being revealed from heaven against those who are ungodly and unrighteous, which summarizes that everyone who is without Christ and is a sinner without Christ is indeed under the wrath of Almighty God. And without Christ, without the imputed righteousness of Christ, will eventually feel the full fury of God's wrath in eternal hell. Now, that is a problem. It is a problem for every sinner that you know. It is a problem for every person that you know that does not know Christ. They are, based upon Scripture, under the wrath of God. The impending judgment of God is right around the corner. But when someone comes to Christ and they are justified by faith through Christ, as indicated in verse 1, it says, we have, continually present tense, we have peace with God. In other words, that hostility, that wrath, that amount of justice that would have been poured out on us in the future in hell has been appeased. It has been satisfied. The great word we have over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, propitiation. It simply means the satisfaction of God's wrath. It talks about it in Ephesians and in Colossians and other places in the New Testament where because of what Jesus has done, He has reconciled you to Himself. And the reconciliation is the bringing together of enemies and making them friends. And that's what the gospel does. So the first and very important part of our security and our standing with God is this. We now have peace with God. And then you'll note in verse 5 at the end of the verse, it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It does not come based upon our works, our righteousness, our effort. It is through all of Christ, all of His work. That's how we can have peace with God. And verse 2, we pick up with the second point of our security and standing with God. Not only are we at peace with God now, but also we have access to God, or as indicated in this text, access to the grace in which we stand, which is another way of saying we have access to God. We can go to God. We have a relationship with God. This is the second chain link in this huge security that we have with Christ. It is a very important security that we have in Christ. We have access. In fact, at the very beginning of verse 2, it says, through whom? And the whom goes back to who? Jesus Christ. In other words, just as we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. And just as important, we have obtained access. The word access, prosago, is a little Greek word. It's made up of two words, pros meaning towards and ago to lead or to come. And the idea is having an access or an approachability to God. One lexicon says this, having an audience or direct access to God. It refers to an intimacy with God. In fact, as one lexicon said, it was like a face-to-face interaction with God. So this is not something just saying we can come to God at some times and maybe we can't come to God at other times. It's referring to an ongoing, very intimate access to the God who's the creator of the universe. In Ephesians chapter 2, this same word, prosago, is used for access. It says in chapter 2, verse 18, for through Him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In Ephesians 3:11, it says, according to the eternal purposes which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. That's the other two times that word is used. It's only used three times total in the New Testament. But also note here, just by way of some details of this verse, in verse 2, it says that we have access. To have there is what they call a perfect tense. It means this, that at one time, the access started in the past and continues forever in the future. So you didn't always have access, is the point of the tense of the verb. That wasn't always the case. In fact, when you were lost, you did not have access to God. And you know, you may not realize this, but the Bible never promises that God has the obligation to answer the prayer of any sinner. It never says that anywhere at all. But whenever you pray in confession and you pray in repentance and you pray in faith to trust Christ, the Bible says if you do that and you confess Christ, then you are saved. But here's a wonderful note that it tells us that we have this access. It started sometime in the past, which means whenever you were converted is the point. Whenever you confess Christ is when it started, and it continues all the way into the future and eventually always into heaven, right? As we get to heaven. Now, when you think about this, to you and I, it's not as much as a complicated problem, but for a Jew to say that you had access to God, that was foreign to their vocabulary. That was not something that they understood. In fact, it was unthinkable to think of that the common person could come into the presence of God. As you all know, that in the customs of Israel, that there was only one time a year whenever the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and there only to offer a sacrifice for himself, and there was a very real possibility that he could have been killed. The Bible even teaches that whenever he would go in, the garb that he wore had bells around the bottom. And if the bell stopped ringing, guess what? He was dead. And you dragged him out of the temple, out of the Holy of Holies. Just recently, over there in the city of David, they actually found one of those little small bells that were at the bottom of the high priest's garment. About the size of a nickel, I guess, about that size. Golden bell. Proof, again, for the validity and the veracity of the Word of God. Amen? But to think about the access of the Jew to God, I want to take us back for a moment to the book of Exodus. So go back to Exodus chapter 19 with me, and let's just think about for a few moments what kind of mindset the Jewish people would have had when they thought about the access to God. Here in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1, and it's kind of hard for me to start right in the middle of it, so we're just going to read the whole chapter, all right? And you'll get an idea of exactly what kind of access they had to God. This is Mount Sinai. This is at the time when Moses and the children of Israel had been delivered from Egypt. They were brought out of the Egyptian bondage and by miracles and the plagues, and God miraculously opens up the Red Sea and parts the Red Sea, brings Israel over to Mount Sinai in the wilderness there to receive the Ten Commandments, and God is there meeting with them. Now listen to what it has to say in chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and come into the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. The mountain is Mount Sinai, all right? And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out for myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me and above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever." Now the thick cloud was for a purpose. It was to veil the glory of God. And it says in verse 9, the end of the verse, "So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon the Mount of Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you do not go up to the mountain and touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, then shall come near to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, 'Be ready on the third day, and do not come near your wives.' Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, and there was thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai upon the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Now this didn't change much whenever the tabernacle came, and even the temple. There were always boundaries set up. The people could never have full and complete access to God. I mean, think about the temple itself, or even the mobile tabernacle in the wilderness. There was a place where women could go, but they could only go so far. The Gentiles could come near, but could only go so far. It was only the high priest that could enter into the Holy of Holies. So in the mindset of the Jew, access to God was really, in many realities, a forbidden thing. It was not something that was understood to be a common thing by far. And whenever the Bible says that you have access to God, that is an absolute foreign theology to a Jew. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 33, you don't need to turn there, it talks about those golden bells there, particularly that were to be placed around the robe of the high priest. And it says specifically the reason why they were to do that is because that place was a holy place to the Lord. And God's holiness was going to be respected, because if that high priest went in and did something wrong that was forbidden or not in exactly the order that God had prescribed it to be done in the temple, or if that high priest had gone on into the temple with sin in his own life, he could have been struck dead on the spot. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, guess what? All of that ended. All of that was over. In fact, if you'll remember, the Bible says in many ways that whenever the Lord died upon the cross, he made it very clear that that time period of inaccessibility to God, where the high priest had to be used, and the temple and the tabernacle and all the furniture and the sacrifices, it was over. You remember what happened on the time that he died on the cross? The veil in the temple, what happened to it? It was ripped right from the top to the bottom. And that was not a small cloth either. In fact, historians tell us that the cloth of the veil of the temple would have been as thick as a human hand. So to rip that, a man could not rip it. And the fact that it was ripped from the top to the bottom tells you who ripped it. God opened up the Holy of Holies to let all men know that they had access to God. I thought that was such a wonderful event, because at that moment when that happened, the Bible says that a great earthquake took place and thunderings and lightnings, and then the graves opened up and people resurrected from the grave and walked the streets of Jerusalem. That would have got the attention of people, right? Grandma showed back up, right? But it's an amazing statement to think about. For you and I, we have been taught and have learned for years that if you just trust Christ, you have access to God. If you just trust Christ, you'll have a relationship with God. And it's almost a common thing, but for a Jewish person reading what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, it would have been an amazing miracle to think about it like that, having been raised in the context of no access. No access. Hebrews chapter 10, a couple of verses. As you remember, the book of Hebrews is really a huge theological treatise on the sacrifice of Christ and how it was sufficient to satisfy all the demands of God and replaced all that was taught in the Old Covenant about sacrifice, because Jesus fulfilled all of that. Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness or the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he has promised it and is faithful." And then you find what it says in Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly," it says, "to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in a time of need." And in that text, you know, I've heard people say this and they talk about it, especially as we address this in the next week with the Pentecostal Charismatic and the Neo-Pentecostal and the New Apostolic Reformation and the Bethel Church Movement and the Hillsong groups and all that stuff. They have this idea that you can boldly demand of God anything you want. that you can confess, and God is just like, okay, you said it, I've got to do it. That kind of thing. But that's not what this is talking about. This has nothing to do with you boldly coming before God and demanding of God some right that you believe you have, or boldly becoming before God in Christ and saying, you know what, I demand of you to heal me. That has nothing to do with that at all. This has the reality behind it of the whole old covenant that says you did not have access to God. You could not come boldly into his presence, because if you showed up and the veil of the temple was opened up, or the smoke was removed and the presence of God was revealed, you would die. But now, since Christ has died on the cross, and since you know God through Christ, you can stand in his presence. You can worship in his presence with no threat of death. That's an amazing thought. That's the boldness there. The boldness is not some type of prideful arrogance. The boldness is an understanding that I can stand there because of God's mercy and his grace. That's why I can stand there. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, listen to these wonderful words. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And then you know the great verse over in John 14:6. You probably can quote it. Jesus said to him, I am the what? The way. That's exactly right. The truth and the life. No one does what? Comes to the Father. There's access. Who made the access? Christ made the access. Then you have John 10:7, which says, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the what? The door. What is a door? Access. You have the ability to go in and out and to fellowship and to love. John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door, Jesus says. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. Then you have Acts 14:27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported that all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So all this access, all the access comes because of Christ. And I often think about what it says over in Matthew 27, verse 50, where it talks about the veil of the temple being open, and how, again, we have that place where the Ark of the Covenant would have been on display. And there you have that clear indication that God is accessible now. He's accessible. This is a reminder of Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, where the Bible says in Jeremiah 32, verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is the prediction, the prophecy of the New Covenant, the New Testament, as we call it. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them and to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. It's God doing that. Look a little deeper into this verse here, and we find that we not only have access, but notice again what it says. We have access by, what's the next word? Faith. Now, I did some study on this, you know, and I always have a tendency to go a little deeper than I probably should. I get hung up in certain spots and spend more time in one part than I should. But this rendering of this verse, and you can't find anywhere where it's rendered literally, unless maybe one of you have a version of the Bible that renders it this way that I didn't know of. It says, actually, the literal rendering of this verse is, through whom also we have access by the faith. There's a definite article there. And I checked every one of the manuscripts, from the Byzantine to the, you know, to the critical text, to the Textus Receptus, all of them have the faith. Yet at the same time, you don't find any translations that say that, other than Young's literal translations that translates it with the definite article. And like I've said before, sometimes translators, they will take liberty, if you will, to make a verse read a little bit more easily by not translating it literally. But there's a reason why that word "the" is there. It's not just any faith, it's the faith. And I believe that it doesn't just refer to the act of believing, although I'm sure, based upon the context of Romans, that that is included. But I believe also it has in its mind, or the Holy Spirit has in his mind, the faith, meaning the content of revelation that we have. Because throughout the New Testament, whenever it talks about the once and for all delivered to the saints faith, it uses a definite article to refer to the faith as the content of faith. All that we believe, all that we know, all that we understand about God and Christ and sin and heaven and hell and all of those things. So think of it like this. When you read the verse, that we have access to God through faith, yes, through believing in Christ, through trust in Christ alone, we know that. But also you have access to God through Christ through the faith, that is the revelation of God given to you in written word. Because without this, guess what? You wouldn't know anything about Christ. You wouldn't know. You would be back to what it says in the first part of Psalm 19 about the general revelation of God given in creation, or Romans 1, same thing. If it were not for the special revelation of God given to us in the written word, particularly those references to Christ and his death on the cross, we would not know those things. So here this access doesn't come just by belief, but also belief in the right faith, belief in the right truth. That's why it is so important that we make sure we get that truth right, right? So you see this as an access that does not come by works also. It needs to be noted that that is the case. We all know what it says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that we are saved by what? Faith apart from works, right? Paul's going to hammer this. By the time we get through the book of Romans, you're going to think, my goodness, I've had that, heard that over and over again. And the reason why is because isn't that the real issue? How many people do you know that whenever you talk to them about their relationship with God, one of the first things they will tell you is, I'm a pretty good person. Or I never have murdered anybody. Well, that always comes up. I'm not sure. You know, or I never committed adultery. Or I didn't do this and I didn't do that. But all the list of things that they have done, no one put them up on the screen, right? The point is we all think, even before we're Christians, we think we're okay. We're pretty good people. And we believe that we're going to make it to heaven because we are good people and decent people. And we have enough good to outweigh our bad. You could say that in many ways, the lost of America or the lost of the world are all like Islamic people. Because they all believe they have to have enough good to outweigh your bad, to please Allah or the real God to get to heaven. It's sad to say it, but that is so true. So what the Bible does is demolishes that completely, reminds you that the access you have to Christ, to God, is through faith, and I believe also here the content of revelation of Scripture given to us in the Word of God. But notice what he says also. He says that we are having access, and that is as I told you before, it is a perfect tense verb, meaning that it started by the time you were born again, and you continue to have this access to God through faith into a grace. A.T. Robertson says in his word study that it is like a sphere of grace. A sphere of grace. He calls it like acreage of grace. The idea is that the Greeks call it locative of sphere. And what that means is this, that you're in the location of grace. So it's as if you are moving from legalistic, works-oriented, you know, self-condemning, you know, religious rituals and all of that stuff, and then you move into Christ in grace, and you have this acreage, unending acreage of grace where you roam. And you're all out in that grace all the time. You're always in grace, unmerited favor. You're saved by unmerited favor. You're kept by unmerited favor. You are secured by unmerited favor, and you're eventually delivered to heaven by unmerited favor. You didn't do anything to get any of it. You don't do anything to keep any of it. It's all a gift of God. And that's what is so good about this, that you have faith in this grace which we stand. He's talking about standing in grace, standing in the unmerited favor of God. He's not saying you stand because you're a good person, or you stand because you got better at living life, or maybe you made some amendments to your life and now you're able to stand. You stand in grace. And grace assumes something. Grace assumes that you have serious problems. Right? Grace assumes you have sin. You wouldn't need grace if you didn't have sin. If you were righteous and perfect, you wouldn't need grace, would you? So since you got grace, that's like a blinking light saying, you're a bad person. You need grace, right? So now as a believer, you still have a problem, right? Because as Paul will eventually get to in Romans chapter 7, he will remind us of something all of us know. We have sinful flesh. It's still here. And we still need grace. We need grace to be saved. We need grace to live. We need grace for the future eternal blessing of God in heaven forever. That is something we stand in by the grace of God, right? Philippians 1:6, you know these verses. For I am confident, Paul says, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. I don't know how you can read that and get any kind of loss of security and salvation at all, right? You stand in grace. Grace meaning you didn't deserve it anyway, so why in the world would you say you could do something to get out of it? And God's going to complete the work that he started, it says clearly in Philippians 1:6. Then you have that wonderful verse in Jude, verse 24. Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence, in his glorious, of his glorious blameless, let me reread that. Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Who does that? God does that. He does all of that. You have also later on in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, listen to this. As we will eventually get there, it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Stop right there for a moment. Listen to this. The death of Jesus on the cross reconciled you, a hostile enemy, to God and made you right with God. Right? That's what that is saying. But then Paul goes on and says this, much more, having now been reconciled by his death, we shall be saved by his life. The point is, if the death of Christ can make you right with God, what do you think the life of Christ can do? I mean, it keeps you there, right? He's your high priest in heaven. He is the surety of your faith. He is the solid foundation of all that you are. Author Pink wrote this about this doctrine. He says, it is utterly and absolutely impossible that the sentence of the divine judge should ever be revoked or reversed. Sooner shall the lightnings of an omnipotent shiver of the rock of ages than those sheltering in him again be found under condemnation. You will not find God changing his mind about your standing with him because he saved you by grace. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to do what? You got it. Every bit of it. One last one, and I'll close with this tonight because I could go on forever. You know I could. Romans chapter 8. It says that in verse 31. Listen to this. You could even turn over to it if you'd like. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say then to these things? What things? That God has saved us by his grace, by his predestinating power, adopting us and making us his sons. That's what he's talking about. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be what? Against us. He who died, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? There is no judge higher than God, no supreme court above him. It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Well, guess what? That's Christ. And he's the one who died for you. He's the one who saved you. So if he's the one who died for you, he's not going to turn around and condemn you, right? Rather, he was raised, and he is the one who sits at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. I told you that was the last verse, but I do have one more. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly never, ever, ever cast out. You stand sure in the grace of God. Amen? Let's pray together.